Let's return to This Week in America. Here's your host, Rick Bratton.
Welcome back, everybody. Coast to Coast, This Week in America. The premise of the book, We Have Met the Pharisee and He Is Us by Dwayne D. Brewer, is that if Christ reappeared today, the same way he first came to us originally, he would reach the same fate. That is, many of his own people would fail to recognize who he is, they would argue with him vehemently, and seek to have him destroyed. It's a collection of essays sharing Dwayne's experiences and how his divorce led to a deeper understanding of Christ and Christians, which then affected his views on current political issues. Dwayne was born and raised in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he became a devout atheist at age 17. After graduating from Indiana University School of Business in 1980, he moved to the Chicago area, where he began a career as a human resource professional, married his wife in 1988, had two children. In 1993, the family moved to Atlanta, where Dwayne became a devout Christian before his wife filed for divorce in 1996, setting Dwayne on an emotional, intellectual, and spiritual course that would lead to writing this book. Now, in 1997, Dwayne began his career as a pupil transportation professional, starting as a school bus driver, working his way up to supervisor, and spent his free time composing this book in his mind. In 2023, finally retired, he wrote the book, urgently trying to express his views before the 2024 presidential election. He still lives in the Atlanta metro area, active with his church, and has never remarried. Dwayne D. Brewer, author of We Have Met the Pharisee and He Is Us, our guest on This Week in America. Dwayne, a pleasure. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me.
I love the story behind the story. I love the story, but the story behind the story as well. What was the inspiration for this book? How did this come about?
Well, again, the process of composing the book in my mind really started 27 years ago when my wife decided to get divorced. And yeah, I struggled emotionally and intellectually and practically. And again, I had just come back to Christ a year or so right before the divorce. And it just really tested my faith and just set me on the spiritual quest that would result in the book.
Now, you say 27 years to compose the book. You were doing it in your mind before you actually sat down to write it. What took so long, and what at the finally 27 years, what was magical about that, that you decided I'm actually going to write this?
Well, the spiritual answer to that is that God obviously wanted me to wait. Okay. The practical answer is that I was just too busy working, and my brain was always going off on different tangents. If I had the ability to sit down and write the book 25 years ago, it would have been very narrowly focused and bitter. But fortunately, I was not of a state of mind to do it. So in the book, I talk about Jesus as an adolescent and a young man. According to the tradition, Jesus's ministry began when he was baptized about 30 years ago. And that lasted for 3 years until his crucifixion and his resurrection. And what I try to imagine is what Jesus was doing in the 15 years prior to his baptism. It's yes. One of those things where if you looked at him, you just see a carpenter or some common laborer. But in reality, he was contemplating the scripture and he was looking at what was going on around him, and he developed ideas for how people should be behaving differently. Then he kind of, you know, clarified his ideas, and he had to develop means of expressing them to people and then launch that ministry. And really, that's, I think, very much what was happening to me for those 27 years. The divorce got me to look at the scripture, got me to broaden my view of what was going on around me. I realized that there were far greater issues than just my divorce, and I had to figure out a way to kind of refine my thoughts and express them. However, during that period of time, anybody who was looking at me during that time would have just thought I was primarily focused on transporting students to and from school. So, again, it was when I finally was able to retire then I had the logistics to sit down and write it.
I love the premise of the book. The book is We Have Met the Pharisee and He Is Us by Dwayne D. Brewer. That's D-E-B-R-U-L-E-R. Book available at Amazon, Barnes & Noble, wherever books are sold. Go to our website, thisweekinamerica.us, and link on directly to the Amazon page with all the information on Dwayne's book. You start the book with a passage from the Bible, and you use it throughout the book as an overarching guide. What led you to that passage in the first place, and how did your understanding of it broaden to serve as really a basis for the book?
I was still in the early throes of my divorce, and I had joined a Bible study group at my church that met every week on and off for about 30 weeks to go through a set curriculum of study. And as a part of this program, the groups are commonly known as covenantal groups. It's the same people all of the time. So we get to know each other. And the idea is we're supposed to feel comfortable with each other and be able to share our experiences of what's going on in our lives in addition to sharing our insights into the Bible. And so commonly we take a time every week when we're together to share what's going on and lift each other in prayer. The group happened to be mostly women, and they knew I was going through the divorce. So there was one week in particular, I don't know what was going on, but there was something happening with the divorce, and I was just really angry. So at least one of the women just felt compelled to say, "Hey, you've got to stop being so angry." Well, you know, you tell somebody who's really angry to stop being angry, all they're going to do is just get more angry, right?
Exactly.
So that's what happened
yes.
to me. And later on, when I was off on my own, I kept thinking about that. I thought to myself, you know, God got angry. Why can't I, right? So I was determined, though, I'm in a Bible study here. I got to find it in Scripture, right? So I pulled out my study Bible, and I looked in the index for the passage that talked about Jesus getting angry, and that led me to this passage in the Gospel of Mark that I used as the guide for the book. It's the only passage in which it clearly states that Jesus got angry.
Interesting. The book is We Have Met the Pharisee, and he is us, Dwayne D. Brewer, our guest on the program. The book is not really about anger. How did it develop into something bigger than that?
Well, once again, when I first read the scripture, it was to, you know, justify my attitude of, you know, if it's okay for me, Jesus, to get angry, it's okay for me to get angry too, right?
Yes.
But that passage just became etched into my mind. And so I would oftentimes go back to it time and again, and I'd just kind of peel off different layers to gain a deeper understanding. And ultimately, I think there were two key insights that came out that were to understand the people whose actions triggered Jesus to get angry, a group known as the Pharisees, and to try to further understand exactly why this confrontation angered him so much.
You know, people are probably hearing the title. Some will go, "Yeah, I'm familiar with Pharisees." Others, like, "I have no idea what he's talking about." The book is entitled, and I've said this a number of times, "We Have the Pharisee and He Is Us." You bring up something interesting there. Who are they and why are they like us?
Well, the Pharisees are essentially a denomination of the Jewish church at the time. And Jesus was also a Jew. So they were all Israelites, right? So they're all guys. They're the same religion, the same race, the same ethnic background. They spoke the same language and they shared the same cultural traditions, right? So the Pharisees were Jesus's people and he was one of their people. Yet they hated him so much they wanted to kill him. So to understand the Pharisees, I imagine if Jesus returned and appeared in America as he did 2,000 years ago, as if he appeared in America today as he did 2,000 years ago. And it's quite possible that he would present himself as a white guy born and raised in the United States as a part of the baby boomer generation. He'd speak English. He would worship in a Christian church. In other words, he would have been just like me,
yes.
Right? He would have been one of my people and I'd have been one of his. As we say, we'd be a part of the same tribe, right? So it's natural to think that once some videos were posted of this white American guy doing some miracles, every Christian in the world would immediately know who he is and would immediately be on his side, right? But I looked around and I saw some people who presented themselves as being Christian, and they just didn't seem to represent the love of Christ. And I began to realize that Christ could easily dwell among us, and we not only would fail to recognize it, but if we came to confront him or came into contact with him, we'd argue with him as well, and we'd develop a hatred toward him.
And trash him on social media, too. I mean, when you think about it, the premise is fascinating because, yeah, how would we respond? And we're so hateful in many cases and skeptical in many cases. It's a fascinating book, We Have Met the Pharisee, and he is us. You said you dove into why it was that Jesus became angry in this case, but not in others. And I want to go back to that for a second. What was it about this incident that upset Jesus so much?
Again, there's many stories of Jesus confronting the Pharisees or them, you know, in discussing things with each other. And in many of the other cases, they would come up to him and they'd say, okay, here's the issue. How do you think we should deal with this? What do you think God would want us to do? But in this case, it was different. And to put it simply, the Pharisees were using God's name in vain. We're all called to treat God with reverence and present him in a positive light. We want people to see God as a loving God. The Pharisees presented themselves as being pious guys who just everyone should look toward to understand the will of God. In this particular incident, they insisted that Jesus should not help a man with a withered hand because it was the Sabbath and God would get bent if Jesus worked, quote unquote, on the Sabbath. Oh, right?
Okay, yes.
They portrayed God as this petty being who would rather make a man continue needlessly to suffer rather than having someone help him when they could. So they showed no love for the man with that withered hand, and they showed no love for God. They tried to convince people to think that their understanding of God was superior to everyone else's. So they were using God to bring glory to themselves rather than allowing Jesus to bring glory to God by showing God's love for the man. And what also we need to understand is that in the course of using God's name in vain, their behavior not only painted God in a bad light, but it painted the whole Judean religion in a bad light as well. And that, I think, is why this particular incident really caused him to get angry.
What are some examples of how people do this to today?
Well, okay, there's two primary ways to use the Lord's name in vain. One is to use it frivolously or without meaning. So we do that when we print the phrase "In God We Trust" on the money, or in Georgia, we have that on license plates, or as they say around here, car tags. and then another example is when we added the words "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, what does it even mean, right? An atheist will use these words and think nothing of it because, you know, they'll say this and it doesn't, they're not proclaiming their faith in God or anything meaningful like that. The other more egregious way to use the Lord's name in vain is to use it for one's own glory. So the most common example is saying something like, you know, "my God-given right," or "God is on my side." Politicians who seek to impose abortion bans insist that they're doing the will of God, right? Donald Trump, the image of his presidency that really burns in my mind is when he famously ordered the use of force to clear out a bunch of peaceful protesters so he could walk a couple of blocks down,
yes,
to get a picture taken in front of a church that he'd never set foot in and was holding up someone else's Bible, which of course I don't think he's ever read. He wasn't trying to bring glory to God. He was using God's church and God's word to bring glory to himself. And then most recently, there's other examples that have just come up. Louisiana passing a law mandating the posting of the Ten Commandments in all school classrooms. And the head of Oklahoma's Department of Education saying the Bible has to be taught in all aspects of the state curriculum. They didn't do this as an act of love toward the students. They did it to bring glory to themselves.
Speaking of teaching the Bible, Bible in school, you opened your chapter on abortion, we'll talk about that a second ago, with a rather obscure passage from the Bible. How did you find that passage, and what made you think of it as a key scripture for abortion?
Well, so you go back to that Bible study that I was having with those women. Part of that Bible study was to read the entire book of Genesis. And this passage was in the book of Genesis. And when I read it, it was kind of stunning. It's just one of those things where, you know, as a kid growing up, you just hear bits and pieces and stories and you never actually read the details that are in the Bible. And this is just something I'd never heard of before. You know, it's just amazing. And many of the stories in the Bible were graphically portrayed in a movie. It would have to be R-rated, if not NC-17, right?
Yes.
The Bible just contains a lot of sex and violence that most people are not aware of. But it never, by the way, talks about abortion. So as I say in chapter 24, which is the chapter on abortion, I believe that most abortions are done to terminate an unwanted pregnancy. I also believe that all unwanted pregnancies are caused by the way men choose to use a woman's body for their own pleasure. So therefore, the best way to eliminate most abortions is for men to make a different choice as to how they end up using a woman's body for their pleasure. And that's what happens in this passage of the scripture I included. In the next chapter, chapter 25, I talk more about that passage from scripture more extensively. And I make a joke about kids giggling in their school media center as they read the passage. I'm willing to bet the head of the Oklahoma DOE has no idea what the Bible says. And sadly, because it points out that men are in control and responsible for unwanted pregnancies, it's the type of thing I don't think you'd want people to even be taught about.
Well, I'm not going to bet you on that I bet that you're right on that. So we'll leave it at that. Duane DeBruyler is our guest on the program. Fascinating book. It will get you thinking. If you're Googling, DeBruyler is DeBruyler. Your book has a progression of thought. You start out engaging the Bible study where you refer to the Bible to illustrate certain biblical principles. Then you transition to how you think these principles apply to issues that we face today. Then you end with a very specific opinion on the presidential race this year, 2024. In the middle of the book, as you transition from looking back to the stories of the Bible to apply the concepts to the world today, you imagine what Jesus would look like if he returned today. Interesting concept. Talk about Jesus 2.0.
Okay, well, I really did enjoy writing this chapter. It was just kind of fun to allow my imagination to go. Yes. In order for Jesus to appear to us today in the same way he appeared to the Pharisees, he would have to be unrecognizable, right? The Pharisees were looking for a Messiah, and they had a very specific image of what that Messiah would look like. And Jesus didn't fit that image at all. So similarly, we've kind of developed an image of what Jesus looks like. The main thing is that he would be a guy who would probably look more European than Palestinian, right? And so what would be a good way to make Jesus appear unrecognizable? And that's just have the newest version of the incarnate God appear as a woman of color. Originally, Jesus appeared in a territory of an empire, so it would be possible that Jesus would appear again in a place like America, but it couldn't be an important hub of the country. It would have to be one of its territories. Thus, I imagine Jesus being a woman who was born and raised in Puerto Rico. And I had fun with it, like I said. You know, people might think it's blasphemous, but I think it's important that we try to go ahead and allow and see Jesus in our lives today. And I think it's okay as long as it brings us closer to God and deepen our understanding and relationship with him.
No, I love the concept of the book. I love your thinking. And if you're listening to our conversation, you will want to pick up a copy of We Have Met the Pharisee and He Is Us by Duane DeBruyler. Obviously, you don't like the idea of Trump being reelected. What are some of the key objections to him other than the public display with, I think it was an upside down Bible that he was clutching.
Yeah, at the time. Yeah.
What are some of the other objections?
Well, I'm not only bothered by Trump. I'm really actually frightened by the support he's received from the entire Republican Party, many of whom claim to be Christian. Okay, they often claim that Trump has Christian values, and that really angers me because they're using Christ's name in vain here. Not only are they unable to define Christian values oftentimes when they say that, they're just saying it to just justify their otherwise irrational support for a man who actually has proven to be incompetent. To me, there is such a thing as Christian values. There are two principles that Christ calls his disciples to apply as they go about their lives. And the first one we all know of is love. You know, he says, love God, love your neighbor, love one another, even love your enemy. To love is to give the best of what you can offer to lift up others and enable them to give their best. Love doesn't seek greatness. It seeks to constantly strive to make the world a better place, okay? The second principle is peace, and we're talking about a true peace, one that's simply not deciding not to talk politics at the Thanksgiving dinner table. It's a peace that is really free from anxiety. Jesus is constantly saying things such as, peace be with you and fear not. And an essential component to true peace is truth. This is why we're commanded not to bear false witness. While the truth can be painful, true peace can only be achieved when everyone is open to accepting reality and working through the tough times together. Donald Trump's just a hateful guy who's constantly saying false things. And as a result, there are millions of people who distrust our election process because Trump insists that he won the election in 2020 and in the January 6th insurrection. And it was not the result of love. That was a result of lies driven by hatefulness. And the sad thing and terrifying to me, as I said, it's not just him. It's the Republican Party, many of whom claim to be Christians, that just foment that hatred by spreading those lies.
It's difficult as an outsider to watch this and to understand this. As someone who grew up when we had a two-party system and they would discuss, they would debate, they'd go for a drink and dinner afterwards, and life would go on, and that hatred element was not there. It's there now. People are just looking for a fight, and that's my personal, I shouldn't have interjected that there, but I know exactly what you're talking about and why someone like that has been able to commandeer the Republican Party. I just don't understand that either. But time is going by so quickly. The book, We Have Met the Pharisee, and He Is Us, by Duane D. Brewer. You end the book by saying the Christians should fight the hate lies by voting for the Democratic Party. You also say the Democrats are likely to disappoint. Why should Christians support Democrats if they possibly are going to disappoint as well?
I start that chapter off by talking about biblical stories in which Jesus disappoints people, right? Again, this is a part of one's spiritual development. As you read more and more of the book, you see things that Jesus says or does that you just don't, they just take you aback. They surprise you. I think Christians should look at politics as the art of the possible. And the role of politicians in America is to make their community, their state, their country, and the world a better place. And those are high expectations. And high expectations can lead to disappointment. The Democrats have shown that they're the party to at least try. Okay, when you read the story of Jesus, you have certain expectations for what Jesus is going to do. So when he doesn't act the way you expect, you're disappointed. No one ever has that disappointment by the Pharisees. They're not disappointed by the Pharisees because we know not to expect anything good from them, right? Yes. And the same is true with the Republicans. They've made it very clear that their mission is to simply make the Democrats look bad. So as I noted, it should be noted that when I wrote this book, it was months before this most recent debate in which Biden had a really bad performance. Yes. In that first presidential debate. And again, Biden disappointed me, but Trump also during this debate continued to show his hatred and a complete disregard for the truth. So to me, the Democrats are the only hope for meaningful progress, and we do need to support them in order to fight this hatred and the lies from the other side.
Since you talk about events that have arisen since the book was written, went to press, let's go back, circle back to the process of writing it. I'm still interested in this 27-year process to write this and why you persisted and got it done and the book receiving excellent reviews. You said you had composing it 27 years in your mind. The book is over 360 pages. How long did it take you to write it once you decided to start? I see the ideas flowing as you're talking. Did it work like that when you were able to really focus on this? Did it come as rapidly as it appears?
Well, I say it's kind of like, to me, it's like, you build this dam and for 27 years, water is just backing up behind that dam. And then all of a sudden you just let that dam go and all this water just flows down. And that's why, 360 pages, right? It only took about 3 months once I got to it. But I retired at the end of June in 2023 with the intention of just hunkering down and getting it done. And I ended up still procrastinating. Again, my thoughts are churning around. I couldn't sit down and focus. I wanted to be able to express myself ahead of the presidential election. I wanted to get the book out ahead of that. But again, I was procrastinating. Finally, around Labor Day is when it was. I just realized I need to sit down and get this done. I put it off long enough. So that's when I sat down and knocked it out. Looking back on this experience, now I have a better appreciation for the Apostle Paul as he wrote his letters. I can imagine that. you know, 5 minutes after he sent a letter off, he thought, oh man, I wish I would have talked about, you know, whatever, right? And so, you know, he'd end up, you know, sent the letter off and he'd churn it through his mind and he'd keep thinking about what he did say. And he would think about what he wished he would have said and he'd turn it around some more. And finally, he'd just sit down and write another letter to someone else. And then, you know, 5 minutes after that got off, he'd, you know, think of something else, right? And I was the same way with this book. I was constantly wishing I could have said something else or do a little better. And again, there's constantly things going on in the world around me that I just had to debate whether or not I was going to bother to take the time to comment on it. I'm sure as soon as this interview is over, I'm going to be thinking the same thing, right? I wish I would have said, right?
Yeah, email me with, and the next interview, here are the talking points for the next interview. Here's what I want to bring up. And it's interesting, you have all those thoughts that come at you. You get us thinking as soon as you start talking about them. It's like, this guy makes sense. I understand where he's coming from. Another book? Are you going to write another book?
We'll see. Right now, you know, I hope people get this. And if you don't have time to read the whole 360 pages, read the first chapter and read the last three. That's the political stuff. Try to read that and understand that before the election season begins. And then hopefully after the election season, things will be okay. We could be at peace. And then I hope people will come back and read the rest of it, because it's a guide as to how, you know, we as Christians can help work and make the world a better place. I mean, my granddaughter is, you know, I just think about her in 30 years. I'll probably be dead. She'll be about 42. And my concern is that there's things going on that we know about. If we don't correct course, things are going to be really tough for her. The world is not going to be pretty. And so this book was dedicated to my descendants. I want them to understand. I realize today there's things going on, and I want them to understand. I try to identify them, and I'm trying to do the best I can to make things better. In terms of whether or not we have another book, we'll see. Again, I'm probably going to have to put some other things out there, but I'm hoping people can take some time to read this one and find meaning into it. I'm looking forward to whatever feedback we can get, and we'll go forward from there.
You've done an excellent job with this book, and I too would highly recommend it. We have met the Pharisee, and he is us by Duane D. Brewer. And you see so much that's going on, and you think how far we've come during our lifetime, yours and mine. Mine probably a little more than yours, maybe decades more than yours, but how far we've come and the progress we think we've made, and it's all on the precipice right now. You're wondering what is going to happen and what kind of world we're going to leave for future generations. The book will get you thinking. It's in a way that won't, it's not a real partisan book. It's not coming at you. It's going to make you think. And it's a very important read. Get it, pass it along to friends and neighbors, family members. We have met the Pharisee, and he is us by Duane D. Brewer. Duane, a pleasure. Hopefully we can do this again. So much more to talk about. Thank you for being with us on the program.
Again, thank you for having me.
It has been our pleasure. Duane D. Brewer, D-E-B-R-U-L-E-R, the book We Have Met the Pharisee, and He Is Us. Book available at all of the usual places, Barnes & Noble, Amazon. My thanks to King Pages Press, Duane's marketing consultant, for arranging our conversation today. We're back on today's This Week in America right after these messages. Stay tuned. More after this.
You're listening to This Week in America with Rick Bratton. More after this.